A note to the listener. The volume and quality of this tape greatly deteriorates during the last 10 minutes or so. Some efforts have been made to correct for this, to help ensure that all of the words are understandable.
This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 29, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again pray and ask for God's help this morning. Our Father, again we look to you in helplessness. Again we come to you conscious of need. Please, our Father, do not leave us to ourselves in the ministry of the Word, either to proclaim it or to receive it, but grant to all of us your grace, that the Word may come to us with power, that our eyes may be fixed upon our great and glorious God, who has made us and who cares for us. Hear our prayers, Father. Reveal yourself to us in the Word, and write your glory upon our hearts, that we may receive it, that we may stand in awe of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, I intend to preach to you, and also this evening, and the Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, about somebody else's sermon. And what I intend to do is I intend to expound his sermon for you, and then attempt to apply his sermon to you. Now, you're all somewhat familiar with this man. He really doesn't need any introduction to most of you, although none of you have ever met him personally. But one of his close friends and fellow laborers has fully recorded this sermon for us. And so, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now, the person who recorded this sermon thought that it was important for us to be familiar with three things about it. He thought, first of all, that we needed to know the occasion on which it was preached, and so he opens up that occasion to us in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 22. And then, of course, he thought that we needed to know what the substance of the sermon was. And so he records the substance of the sermon in verses 23 to 31. And then one of the things that we're always interested in with respect to sermons is what kind of impact do those sermons have upon the hearers. And so Luke was faithful to record for us the impact of this sermon in verses 32 to 33. So this morning, what I wish to do first, by way of approaching the matter of preaching on this sermon, is to give you an overview of it. I want to briefly deal with its occasion and its substance and its impact, and then we'll come to the main meat of what I hope to give you this morning and also tonight and, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Now let's come then to grips, first of all, with the occasion of this sermon. What were the circumstances or the setting in which the Apostle Paul preached this sermon to the men at Athens? Well, we learn that Paul was waiting. He was waiting in Athens for his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy. And while he was waiting, he observed that the city was full of images, full of idols made to the Greek gods. And this stirred up his spirit. When he saw what was going on in Athens, he just couldn't sit by idle and keep silent, verse 16. So what did he do? So he went through his routine, which was his ordinary routine. He went first of all to the Jews. When he came to a city, he would go into the synagogue and begin there, where there was some knowledge of God and where there was direct revelation. So he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And then, as occasion would have it, and as was quite common in that culture, he went into the marketplace also and he did some street preaching to the Greeks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. We learn that in verse 17. Now, it was while engaged in this labor that he ran into a couple of groups of people who proved to be very interesting. He ran into some people called Epicureans and some other ones called Stoics. Now, you may not know very much about Stoics and Epicureans. I don't think there are too many of them here in your midst. And so in the light of that, I thought it would be proper for me just to give you a brief explanation about what these peculiar groups of people believed. First of all, the Epicureans. Now, they believed that the world was basically a big machine. And they believed that the gods, even though they existed, really had no influence on what happened in life, on human affairs. And so their great burden as Epicureans was emancipating their fellow men from superstitious fears about these gods and their influence over their lives. You see, we have our counterpart to the Epicureans in our own day, the anti-supernaturalists, who don't believe that if God exists, that he really has anything to do with life or the affairs of men in their lives. And so you see, the important thing for these Epicureans became the whole matter of ethics. That is, how do people treat each other? How are we supposed to live? What's important in life in terms of interpersonal relations on the horizontal plane? Of course, if God has no effect in human affairs and no influence, then it makes sense that their preoccupation is going to be with the horizontal. And so it was. And when they became involved in their ethics, and when they spun out their ethics as to how men ought to live and what was the highest good, here's what they came up with. They came up with the notion that pleasure was the highest good. Epicurus himself said, and I quote, "The enjoyment of tranquil pleasure is the highest end of human existence." Sounds like old Epicurus maybe lived in 20th century America somewhere, doesn't it? But no, he didn't. But he said, "The enjoyment of tranquil pleasure is the highest end of human existence." Now, he didn't necessarily have sensual pleasure in mind, but he had pleasure in mind nonetheless. So Paul met a group of people who'd been under that influence while he was reasoning in the marketplace. And then there was another group of people that he ran into as well. These people were called Stoics. Now, they had a different view of things than their Epicurean friends did. The Stoics were pantheists. You know what pantheist means? Well, I'm going to tell you basically what it means. They believed that the world was one big organism and that God was sort of like the soul of this one big organism. And therefore, God and the universe are one. The universe is like the body and God's like the soul, and the two are joined together and they're always found together. And so neither the universe nor God ever existed, nor now exist, nor can it exist without the other. Where God is, the universe is. Where the universe is, God is. God and the universe are one. That's what they thought about God. And for them, the highest good was the mind or reason. And what they were trying to do above all else was to achieve mind over matter in their lives. Sensual pleasure was completely worthless. All of your earthly or fleshly or normal human appetites must be conquered. And their goal was to have their inner life completely divorced from everything on the outside that touched them and affected them, so that they wouldn't have to show emotions, that they could live above grief and real interaction with their environment. They were above it, and with their minds they could master their own bodies and everything that was going to influence those bodies. So they were livers according to mind over matter. You see, there God had no heart. He was untouched. And they thought it was virtuous to attempt to imitate Him. Now, these groups of people ran across the Apostle Paul while he was preaching in Athens. These Epicureans and Stoics. And we read in verse 18 that these people were jovially interested in the Apostle Paul. He stirred up their curiosity, and they weren't quite sure exactly what to make of him. When they encountered him, some said, "What is this babbler going to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And so this curiosity, this interest which they had in him, afforded Paul an opportunity to speak to them and others in a public capacity on Mars Hill. They wanted to know the significance of the things he'd been preaching. They wanted to know, "What are you talking about, Paul, when you talk about this Jewish carpenter named Jesus who was crucified by the Romans, and now you claim he's been raised from the dead? What in the world relevance does that have to anything in life, Paul? What are you talking about? What is this Jesus resurrection story, and what significance does that possibly have for me as I pursue, on the one hand, mind over matter, or the enjoyment of tranquil pleasure? So some Jewish carpenter was crucified in Jerusalem. So what, Paul? What possible significance does that have with respect to the things that really matter to us?" And so they were a little bit interested in what he had to say. They wanted to know about Jesus and the significance. And the drawing card was the novelty of Paul's message. We learn that from Luke in verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They said, "Paul, you've got something novel to say. So we would like to hear you because what you have to say is novel." So they didn't have the highest motives. And God often uses such avenues to gain an entrance for the gospel. Now, there's some debate among the commentators with respect to what this Mars Hill was all about and precisely in what capacity the Apostle Paul was called up to Mars Hill to speak to them. Some think he may have been on trial. Some think he may have been candidating for the privilege of presenting this new God in the Athenian public. Whatever the precise nature of his sermon was and the precise nature of the circumstances, one thing is clear. It was the novelty of his message which gave him an entrance and a hearing. Now, having seen something of a brief overview of the occasion of his message, let's look in the second place at its substance. When Paul stood up in the midst of these gathered Stoics and Epicureans and their friends on Mars Hill, what exactly did he say? Well, rather than attempting to summarize it, I think the time has come for me to read for itself what Paul said. So let me read verses 22 to 31. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you're very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now I submit to you that this sermon of the Apostle Paul has one basic, overriding, and undergirding theme. And that theme is God himself, the true God. The theme is that this God, the true God, is the Lord and the Master of us all. Now, why should the Apostle Paul take such an approach? They wanted to know the significance of Jesus in his resurrection. They wanted to know what possible relevance it had that a Jewish carpenter was crucified in Jerusalem and Paul claims he's raised from the dead. Now, why? In attempting to underscore the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, why should the Apostle Paul address himself to the theme of God being Lord, of the divine lordship over all men? Why should he give himself to that theme? Well, I believe that the answer is this. The Apostle Paul does eventually come to the resurrection, does he not? He comes to the resurrection in verse 31. That's the pinnacle. That's the climax of all of his sermon. Everything that he's said has built up to the point where he sets the resurrection as a diamond in its prepared setting. And the point is precisely this, that the resurrection of Christ has a prepared setting. It does not come to us in a vacuum in Scripture. It is not hung on a skyhook. But the resurrection of Jesus is rooted in biblical thinking. And it's irrelevant unless your thinking is, first of all, biblical. And Paul knew this. Paul knew that these men were utterly ignorant of the true God. In spite of all their high-spun philosophy and their ideals, deep down they were ignorant. And they couldn't appreciate the significance and meaning and impact of the resurrection while they remained ignorant of who God was and what their relationship to God was and their obligation to God. He knew that. And therefore, he took them where they were at. He began with their ignorance. He told them what they needed to know if they were going to be able to appreciate and to grasp the significance of the resurrection of that Jewish carpenter named Jesus. Now, that was the point. They must get by first grade before they get promoted to second grade. So Paul took them in their complete ignorance, and he dealt with them in that way. Now, as we come to consider the substance of this sermon, we must note several things. We must note, first of all, his sermon had an introduction. Sermons are supposed to have introductions, we're told, and the Apostle Paul's sermon was no exception. It had an introduction. Notice how he introduces this theme of God's lordship. He introduces the theme in verse 22. He introduces it with a bit of irony. He catches them with some irony, and he says to them as follows. You men of Athens, in everything I perceive that you're very religious. Or it could mean somewhat superstitious. In any event, you're giving some credence to the existence of deity. And he says, now here's how I observe this in you. I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. And I found an altar with this strange inscription, he says, to an unknown God. He says, I saw this and it struck me, I marveled at it, that when I went through the midst of your city, I found that, lo and behold, you had actually admitted that you were ignorant of God. And you had built an altar which said to an unknown God. You admitted that there was a God concerning whom you had no knowledge. What an interesting admission, he says. How ironical. Little do you know that that is precisely the situation in which you exist. Indeed, there is a God whom you know nothing about. And this God whom you know nothing about and whom you admit, ironically, that you know nothing about, this God is the true God. This God is the living God. This God is the God whom I come to preach to you. So he introduced it with a little bit of irony. And when he introduced it with irony, what he did was he underscored, you see, his purpose in his sermon. His purpose was to set out the identity of the true and living God before them in such a clear display that they could not possibly misunderstand who the true God was that they didn't know and what their responsibility was to him. That's why he says, in the very last part of verse 23, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this one I set forth unto you. That's my purpose as I stand to speak on Mars Hill. It's to set out in your hearing this true and living God to whom you construct ignorantly some pagan altar. Now notice, we've seen how he introduces his theme. The other thing that he does in the second place is he gives us a very graphic and simple and concise statement of his theme. He tells us precisely what his theme is that he's going to expound. And he states it in the first part of verse 24. He states his theme by articulating two very essential truths. And the first one is this. He tells them that the Lordship of God has a very concrete and definite foundation. And he tells them, secondly, that the Lordship of God is a fact. And those are his two statements by which he lays out before them clearly what his theme is going to be. All right, first of all, the foundation of divine lordship. Notice how he puts it. The God that made the world and all things therein. He asserts unambiguously that the God of whom they are ignorant is their creator. That this God has made them, has made the world, has made everything. And he tells them that there's an intimate relationship between what this God did and creation and what this God now does as the Lord and Master of heaven and earth. Notice how he puts it. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord, does not dwell, etc. The God who in the past made the world, that God at present is Lord. He is master of the world. What God now does is built upon what God once did. The true God brought everything into being, and therefore everything belongs to him. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, That's the way things are. That's what now is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Why? What now is founded upon what once was. What God does and is built upon what God did. Because He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. It is precisely because God founded the world, because He created the world and everything in it, that the world and everything in it and everyone in it belongs to God as His possession. And therefore, He is the Master and Lord and Controller of us all and it all. And I give you an illustration. If I take a bunch of wood and I take that wood into my home and I build it into a table or I build it into a boat, whose boat or whose table is it? You say, well, it's your boat. It's your table. Why is it my boat and my table? Because you built it. You made it, so it's yours. Isn't that right? If you make it, it's your possession. Well, that's precisely the point. God made the world. It's His boat. It's His table. He made it, and He made everything in it. And because He made it, and because He made everything in it, it belongs to Him. Because He made you, you belong to Him. His lordship rests upon the fact that He's Creator. And Paul knew that. So where does he begin? When he's opening up the lordship of God, he starts with the fact that He's the Creator of heaven and earth. So he gives us first the foundation of God's lordship. But we must not think that the Creator simply wound the world up and left it to wind down on its own like a clock. No, no. And therefore, Paul makes the second assertion. Not only does he tell us the foundation of God's present lordship, he gives us the fact of that present lordship. Notice it, verse 24. The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and of earth. God is Lord. That word means the master, the controller, the administrator. He is running it. He's running it like an earthly lord would run, or master would run a household or a business. The point is that God is now presently intimately involved in the affairs of heaven and earth. He is its Lord. Now notice, we've looked about how He introduces this theme with His ironic observation. We saw how He states His theme by underscoring these two foundational and presuppositional truths. Now we note in the third place, and this is the bulk of the Apostle's sermon, how he develops and enlarges upon this theme of divine lordship. This is the heart of it. And what he gives us is he expresses to us, he shows to us, he expounds to us these universal manifestations of God's lordship. How does the present lordship of God manifest itself in the world? How is it seen? How is it exercised? And these things that he's going to talk about, he's going to show us how it's exercised concretely, progressively, and universally. These exercises of God's lordship are concrete. They're not abstract, they're not intangible and wispy, but they are real manifestations of the power and will of God in space and in time and in history. Secondly, they are progressive. As the Apostle Paul develops this notion of God's lordship, he's thinking in terms of the history of salvation or redemption. And he's showing how God, in salvation's history, has progressively line upon line, precept upon precept, action upon action, progressively unfolded His Lordship over men. And then the final thing is, He's thinking about universal manifestations. Manifestations which are not restricted to one group of people, but manifestations which are shown to all groups, to every kindred, tribe, and nation, and tongue upon the face of the earth. All classes of men, without distinction, not just the Jews, have been the recipients of God's Lordship. So we're talking about His manifestations of that Lordship. They are concrete, they are progressively unfolded, they are universally revealed. Now, what are they? Well, I believe that you can summarize them in four statements. It would be nice to be able to say that the apostle had 3 points. I think he had four. First of all, he tells us that our Lord and Master preserves us. He says that in the end of verse 24 and verse 25. Secondly, he shows us that our Lord and Master governs us, verses 26 to 28. He shows us, thirdly, that our Lord and Master commands us with a gospel commandment in verses 29 and 30. And then finally, he traces it to its ultimate expression when he says in verse 31 that God, our Lord and our Master, shall judge us. Our Lord and Master preserves us, governs us, commands us, and shall judge us. It's in that way that the apostle expresses and develops this great theme. Now, these four expressions, that God preserves us, that God governs us, that God commands us, and that God shall judge us, these things will take up the bulk of our study, not only the rest of this morning, but also, the Lord willing, tonight, and then also next Sunday morning. And I hope to be able simply to show you the first one as we close this morning. Now, in closing our overview, the final thing recorded about Paul's sermon is the impact. We've looked at the occasion of his sermon. We've looked at the substance of his sermon. Now let's briefly look at its impact in verses 32 and 33. Now when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you still again concerning this." And thus Paul went out from them. But certain men clave to him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This sermon received a mixed response. There was a response on the one hand of unbelief. There was a response on the other hand of faith. Some believed it. Some received it. Some mocked it. Some rejected it. The response of unbelief had at least two prongs to it. Some were openly hostile and made fun of the things that he had to say. They mocked him as he spoke of the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. There were others who, although they didn't receive it, they seemed still to be open and they wanted to hear more about what he had to say. And then there were some who responded in faith. They stuck by him. They cleaved to him. They joined themselves to him. Now, I one time read concerning this sermon that some people regarded this impact as a very unfavorable one. And they said the reason that this was the response that Paul got was because he was dabbling in pagan philosophy. And later, when he got to Corinth, he'd learned his lesson. He learned only to preach Jesus Christ and him as crucified. Now, I don't want to name the place where I read that, but it did come from a recognized, I believe, evangelical denomination. Some of their Sunday school material actually said that. Well, what do we say to that? We say to that, no. No, no, 1,000 times no. Preaching God's Lordship is preaching Christ. It was a necessary word to those people because they were ignorant of who God was. And they couldn't possibly grasp the significance of the resurrection apart from knowing who God is. Apart from realizing that their God preserved them as their Lord. That the God who made them was governing them. That the God who made them and who preserved them and governed them was commanding them to repent. And that this God was going to judge them in the last day through Jesus, the mediator of that judgment, who'd been raised from the dead. Gross ignorance of God means that someone cannot comprehend the significance of that resurrection. And how much, therefore, is this a necessary word to our own generation as well when we preach the gospel? Is there not, a resurgence of this Epicurean philosophy that the highest good is the enjoyment of tranquil pleasure, pleasure and ease, pleasure and ease. These are the gods of America. And what lies behind this kind of mentality? This life is all there is. God, if there is one, doesn't control human affairs. Where's the lordship of God? Where is it? If they believe that God was preserving them and God was governing them and God was commanding them and God would judge them, could they say that the highest good is the enjoyment of tranquil pleasure and ease? No. That's the message that lays the foundation for understanding that there was a Jewish carpenter named Jesus who's God incarnate, who lived and suffered and died, and who was raised from the dead to save sinners from the wrath of this God who created them and who is their Lord and who preserves them and governs them and commands them to repent and shall judge them in the last day. How desperately our generation needs to hear of the Lordship of God. How desperately. May God grant us that we, with the Apostle Paul's insight to his generation, may be sensitive to the needs of our generation and take them where they're at when we meet them and speak to them concerning their obligation to their God, who is their Creator and who is their Lord. Well, having looked at this overview of the Apostle's sermon, we've looked now at, first of all, its occasion. We've looked at its substance. We've looked at its impact. Now I'd like to take the rest of our time this morning to consider with you the first of these assertions concerning God as our Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that our divine, supreme Lord and Master preserves us. Notice verse 24 and 25. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The apostle opens up the fact that our supreme divine Lord and Master preserves us with two things. First, he opens it up negatively. Then he opens it up positively. He gives you the negative, then he gives you the positive. And he shows you that there is even a foundation to God's preservation. Notice how he puts it negatively. He must sweep away these misconceptions concerning God. He knows that if we're to recognize preservation, we can't have these wrong views of God. And the first thing he says is that God is not limited like the idols. Notice how he puts it. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The second thing he says is that God does not depend upon man for the sustenance, the maintaining of his life. In verse 25, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere. God is independent. He doesn't need us to sustain his life. God doesn't have these kind of needs. He's not served by a bunch of people ministering to his needs. God is not like an Oriental despot. Now, it's hot today. So you imagine an Oriental despot. Imagine him sitting up here. Now, what would be happening with this Oriental despot? He's up there and he's hot and he's probably hungry. So what would be doing? Well, there'd be people all around him. First, they'd be fanning him. Then they'd be feeding him. Then they'd be fawning him. And then they'd be flattering him. And probably they'd be fattening him as well. But anyway, there he sits, fanned and fawned and fed and flattered and fattened. Well, that's not God. God's not like that. Sitting back on some throne, having people fanning him and fawning him and feeding him and flattering him, that's not God. He's not served by men's needs as though he needs, served by men's hands as though he needs something. No. He says to these people, you mustn't have these ideas of God. These things are preposterous. God's not limited to a temple. God's not some Oriental despot. So first he sweeps away these misconceptions of who God is. Then, having swept these things away, he gives them the positive. He tells them precisely how it is that the God who is their Lord preserves them and keeps them. Notice how he puts it. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Notice to whom he gives it? To all. Notice what he gives? All things. God is not like this. To the contrary, God himself is giving to everyone life, breath, all things. He says it's not a situation in which God's limited to some temple somewhere and there are a bunch of people sitting around him, fanning him, serving his every whim. That's not the story. He says the real situation is to the contrary. God himself, as Lord, as omnipotent one, as omniscient one, as omnipresent one, and as the independent one, this God is giving to every one of you your life. He's giving to every one of you your breath. He's giving to every one of you everything that you have. That's what God's doing as your Lord and Master. He's sustaining your life and your breath and giving you everything. We are continually and wholly dependent upon God, our Master, from the cradle to the grave. Everything that we are and have, our life, our health, our friends, our wife, our children, our food, gladness, shelter, clothing, convenience, comfort, possessions, talents, everything comes from God. He gives to all, no exception. All men, life, breath, all things, no exceptions. Now may I press that home to you in closing? Do you recognize that aspect of the lordship of God over your life? Do you deny that? You take it for granted? You see, the Apostle Paul had to sweep away misconceptions at this very point, and so do we. Because there are misconceptions about this, are there not? To what do you credit your life? To what do you credit your health and all of your possessions? Well, someone says, I credit it to hard work. Someone says, I credit it to luck and a couple of lucky breaks. Someone maybe credits it to his own ingenuity and wisdom or his own charm. What is it that gets the credit for all that you have? What do you recognize as the source of your life and your health and your blessing? Someone objects and says, oh, religion is a crutch. I'm a self-made, self-sustaining man. I never took anything from anybody. Let me ask you, do you keep your own health? You say, certainly I do. Why don't you have a heart attack? Well, I don't have a heart attack because I don't smoke, and because I get good exercise, and because I keep my weight reasonable. That's why I don't get a heart attack. But what about lung cancer? Why don't you get lung cancer? Well, I don't get lung cancer because I don't smoke a pack a day. Why don't you get ulcers? Don't get ulcers because I don't worry. Is that right? I mean, only people that are... I know, there may be a relationship between not exercising and smoking all the time and being way overweight. There may be a relationship between those things and heart attacks and lung cancer. That may be true. I wouldn't argue it. But are they the only people ever have heart attacks? No. Are the only people ever get lung cancer? Only people ever get ulcers? Why are you in good health? Because your God, your master, preserves you. Why are you alive? You keep yourself alive? I try my best. But is that the ultimate cause? No, it isn't. God could take you at any moment and you're absolutely helpless, and I'm absolutely helpless to do one thing about it. Your life is 100%, 100% of the time in the hands of the living God. He gives to all life. And when the time comes, He takes from all life. And breath. And all things. Naked came I into the world, and naked you go out. Even the Egyptian kings who tried to take their wealth with them found that their tombs were robbed, and there was nothing they could do. And furthermore, why don't you have leukemia? What's that have to do with smoking? Why don't you have a brain tumor? Why don't you have internal cancer? Why aren't you deformed or retarded? What did you have to do with that, my friend? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you as plainly as you know how that it should be obvious to anyone who wants to be honest that you can't control these things that you have, your life and your breath and all things. You can't. You can't. Those are the facts of life. That's reality. Come to grips with reality, man. God's given you your life. He's given you your health. He's given you all things. He's your Lord. He's your Master. And we could go on. Someone says, all right, I back off a little bit. I admit that more than my own strength controls my life and my health, but that's as far as it goes. I work for everything I have. And everything I've got, I worked for. Now, I don't deny that some of you work hard. That's true. If you do that, that's good. That's especially needed in our generation. But let me ask you something. Suppose God stopped sending the rain. Suppose God stopped the sun from shining. What good would all your work do you then? Do you make the sun shine? Do you make the rain fall? Is it just lucky that the sun rises every morning and sends light to the earth? Is it just lucky that the rain falls and causes food to grow? What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says God rains upon the wicked and upon the good. The Scripture says God makes His sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. And all the work in the world is not going to accomplish one thing if God doesn't send His rain and make His sun to shine upon you. Don't you see it? It's not simply your life and your health that's in the hands of God. It's everything that you have that's in the hands of God. Everything that you have depends upon it. Now, I'm not saying God isn't going to continue to send rain. I'm not saying God's going to stop the sun from shining. The very fact that He sends it, the very fact that He keeps it shining is an indication that what the Apostle says is true. So where does it all boil down? But what it comes down to is this. Because your God preserves you, you ought to be thankful unto Him. You ought to be grateful unto Him. And you ought to humbly admit that you depend upon Him. The goodness of God
is shown to you. The goodness of God. Think of it, my unconverted friend, the goodness of God. Look how affluent you are. How healthy you are. How well life has treated you in terms of possessions, in terms of privileges, in terms of comfort and ease. How well it's treated you. Is that an accident? That's the goodness of God. And why that goodness of God? The goodness of God leads you. It urges you. It nudges you to repentance. It nudges you to stop your willful, wicked rebellion against it. And your denial of what you know to be true, that God does give you these good things. The goodness of God urges you. It moves you. It compels you. It pushes you to repent. To stop your war against the God whose hand has given you all that you have. Your life, your breath, and all this. May God be pleased that some of you who are at war with God may stop that war. That you might take time to think of the blessings God has given you. That you might meditate upon them. And that when you think of them, they might melt your hardened and stony heart. And that that good God and His great manifestation of love and kindness to you as your Lord and Master, that that might move you to repentance, to turning away from your rebellion, and to trusting in His provision for your sin. And then to the people of God, I would simply say, child of God, if there was ever a day, if there was ever a day in which we needed to manifest gratefulness and thankfulness to God for the blessings we have, this is the day. We live in the midst of a generation that has much and says little thanks to God, that takes for granted the abundance of divine mercy and blessing in His providence, in His common grace. May God grant to us that we might come out from Egypt, that we might be separate from them, that we might show to them that we're different by being thankful, by showing gratitude, by remembering what God's done for us, by not complaining every time we have inconvenience, every time we can't get something that we want, but by being thankful to God for the things that we have, by thinking about the mercies that He's abundantly bestowed upon us, and blessing Him for them, and being content with what He's given. So may God be pleased, brethren, to grant us grace to shine out His light in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We thank You especially that You are the holy God, that You are the exalted God, the Lord, the Master of heaven and earth, that You reign supremely and graciously and wondrously over all Your creatures. Oh God, we thank You for the bounteous blessings which You bestowed upon us in Your goodness. Hear our praises and grant to us, Lord, forgiveness for the ingratitude that so often clings to our hearts. Lord, wash us from this ingratitude. Grant us grace as Your people to show thankfulness to You and to be content with what we have. Grant us, O God, that we might be lights in the midst of this wicked generation. And, O, we pray for those who sit here today who are in rebellion against You and who have received of the abundance of the fatness of Your goodness and kindness. O Lord God, be pleased. O God, be pleased to melt their hearts with thankfulness for all that You've done, to bring them to the place where they would lay down the arms of their rebellion, where they would trust You and serve You. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.